Our scripture lesson reminds us that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses who would reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. Listening to him is a matter of life and death. Hear the word of God from Acts 3:11 through 26. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness."
Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are deeply thankful for your word, thankful that you continue to speak to us, your people, words of kindness and forgiveness, words of grace and mercy. Help us to hear your word, and hearing of your kindness and reception of us, may we once again receive you with all of the truth of your word into our lives. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Well, this past month we have studied more than usual the life of our former President John F. Kennedy, as we celebrated, or not celebrated, but rather remembered, the 50th year of his assassination. And sometimes it's only when someone is gone that you fully appreciate the positive traits of that person. And those of you who were alive during the 60s will certainly remember the deep grief and sorrow that afflicted us throughout that decade as we live through the results of having assassinated one of our great presidents. And then more recently, even this week, we've been learning more, haven't we, about the life of Nelson Mandela than you probably knew before. We've been remembering the amazing leadership that he brought to South Africa and to the world through faithful and forgiving leadership. And as we've studied Nelson Mandela, we couldn't help but study again our own Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who very much influenced Nelson Mandela in his ministry of leadership in South Africa. And we think longingly of these great leaders and what they've done. And we miss them now more than they're gone than we did when they were living but still not in active leadership. And that's a human phenomenon. These were great men, and especially Dr. King and President Mandela, I might say, because of the enormous courage that they showed. And then the forgiveness that they displayed toward their oppressors, they have set a model for all of the world in reconciliation. I can't help but notice, as a Christian man, that Dr. King was reared by two Baptist Christians, one of them a minister. And I can't help but notice that President Mandela's mother was a very godly Methodist woman who taught him Christian character in his earliest years, providing the foundation for much of his thought and work. But none of these three men could you call upon right now to heal you of a disease. None of these three men could answer a prayer. They can't even hear you. None of these three men has any power to affect your life now, except for the influence that they left behind. But when we look at the greatest human being who ever lived, who was both human and divine, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he did even more remarkable things than the greatest leaders of this century or any other century. And that furthermore, he still lives to bring blessing to people, to heal and restore, and out of the munificence of his kindness, to pour out great restoration and healing to all of his people. You can call on him, and in his name, he will heal and restore. It's amazing. We are studying during this Advent season the title Messiah. Tonight, the choir will be singing beautifully of the same, and we'll continue to sing this theme even through the Easter season as we complete the parts 2 and 3 of Messiah chorally. We'll also complete our study of Jesus in the fullness of what he's done for us. But during this Advent season, we're focusing upon this name Messiah. What does Messiah mean? It's a Hebrew name, as Todd pointed out last week, that means anointed one. The Greek translation is Christos, from which we get the word Christ. Christ means the anointed one. And we see that Jesus then is anointed. Anointed with what? The Holy Spirit beyond measure. Who in the Old Testament was anointed? Prophets, priests, and kings. And so last week, we looked at the office of priest, which Jesus fulfills as the anointed one. And if you'll turn in the back of your Bible, your hymnal, on page 871, you'll find here the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which beautifully describes the work, the redeeming work of Christ in these three offices. This is not peculiar to the Reformation tradition, but John Calvin was the first one who really stressed these categories in looking at the work of Christ. And it's echoed through the Reformed churches for all of these centuries. If you'll look at question 23 on page 871, the question is, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? So as our Redeemer, there are three offices. Let's read the answer together. Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Here's what the framers of this catechism are saying. Jesus fulfills everything that prophet, priest, and king did for us in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, those offices were never to be mixed. It was only as an act of arrogance that any man would seek to be both a priest and a king. And once when Hezekiah thought he had the right to do that, he ended up with leprosy as a judgment from God. These offices were to be distinct, and no human being had the right to step out of his office. But one day, said the prophets, there would be one who would come who would combine all the offices and be a royal priest and a prophet, all in one human being, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he was on the earth, he was in what theologians call his humiliation. And in his humiliation, when he was on the earth, he functioned as prophet, priest, and king. And you see here in the answer number 23, not only in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. After his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of God, he continues to execute the office of prophet, priest, and king, even now. And we shall see how he does that. So he is the eternal prophet, priest, and king. Now look at the next question, which applies to us today. And here we have the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Let's read it together. Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. That's what Jesus Christ does for us even now. He reveals the will of God for our salvation. He's our prophet, our preeminent prophet. So not only was he foretold by the prophets for centuries, but he himself is the fulfillment of all the prophetic office and is the greatest prophet who ever lived. Now, I'd like for us to look at the text that is before us that Brandon read, and from chapter 3 of Acts. If you've closed your Bibles, you can turn them right back open to 900 and something in Acts chapter 3. And you'll remember that the Apostle Peter had already given a speech in Acts chapter 2. Here he's giving his second speech just a few days later. Why is he giving these speeches? We call them sermons. Here's why. Both in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 3, God had done something miraculous, something phenomenal, that demanded an explanation. In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember what happened. It was the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit fell upon the church in new fullness and power. And those who were there had tongues of fire on their heads. Now, when Gary was ordained a few moments ago, if there had been fire coming out of his head, you would have demanded an explanation or a fire extinguisher, one or the other. So it was in the first century. When the fire came upon their heads, everyone was astonished and said, "What is this?" Peter arose to explain, because in Christian redemption, you have miraculous acts done for us by God, and then you have a clear and authoritative explanation in which we put our faith that explains the meaning of those events. For example, if Jesus were conceived in the womb of a virgin, we would go, "Wow, never seen that before." But it wouldn't have any redemptive meaning for us unless the apostles taught us what it means. And Matthew, in his first chapter, tells you what it means. He will save his people from their sins. That's the reason he was given the name Jesus. He was born of a woman and born of God, that the value of his atonement might be infinite. And so that all of God's people would be covered in forgiveness by his blood. So we're given explanations for these miraculous events. They're redemptive events. And so it is here. In Acts chapter 3, John and Peter were on their way to church, if you will. They were going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which was the practice of a Jewish man to go pray at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour. And there, as was the custom, there would be many people who were unable to work, who were lame or blind, and they would be begging for alms. And so was this man. He had been lame from his birth. And his whole life, his only source of income had been to beg for coins from people going to church. When Peter and John came, of course, being faithful Jewish men, religious men at this point, of course, they would have been inclined to give alms, because it was the duty of every believer to give alms to the poor and to those who were unable to care for themselves. But in chapter 3, we're told this is what they did. They looked straight at them, at the man, and they said to the man, "Look at us." And the man stared at him, and they said, they almost as though they pulled their pockets out and said, "We have no gold or silver. We have nothing to give you in coins. But what we have, we do give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk." Now that would stop a crowd. If there were a beggar on the sidewalk in front of Second Presbyterian Church, if I go out there and try that, all I'm going to do is embarrass myself and you. But when Peter said it, the man could feel his ankles being strengthened. And he arose, and for the first time in his life, he took a walk. And he was so grateful that he began to leap. Not just walk, but even an old man will leap when he's been healed like that miraculously. And he praised the Lord. And we're also told in the text that he wanted to go into the temple with Peter and John, because these were the men who had healed him, and he just clung to them. He wouldn't let go of them. And that's when Peter began to give his sermon. He said, there's been a miraculous act, and it needs to be explained. Just as I often say to you, there's been a miraculous act. A baby has been born in Bethlehem without the advantage of a human father. And I need to explain that to you and what it means to you. There's been a miraculous act. A man who had no sin has been crucified on a cross. And I need to explain what that means to you, that your sins are forgiven. There's been a miraculous act. The one who was killed on the cross has been gloriously raised from the dead on the third day. I need to explain to you what that means for you, that you too, if you put your faith in him, will rise to newness of life. Your body will be raised from the grave as well. There's been a miraculous act. The same Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the right hand of God. I need to explain that to you. He now is the Lord and King of all the universe. He rules over all of history and all of time. And he has gone there to prepare a place for you so that when he returns in another and final miraculous act, he will take you to be with him forever. You see how the act and the preaching go together. So Peter is saying, I need to explain this to you. Don't think for a minute that by my piety or by any moral or spiritual power of my own, that this man has been healed. I need to explain this to you. This man has been healed by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You thought he was dead. You thought he was gone. He's not only alive, he's actively healing people who plead in his name. And then he goes on to explain to them in the first half of this message, verses 11 through 16, that the very one who's been exalted, they have rejected. It's called the backdrop of the gospel. And ladies and gentlemen, you cannot understand the gospel of Christ without understanding the backdrop. And the backdrop causes lots of pain and agony. And it doesn't make the messenger particularly popular with his audiences often. And many times it's made me unpopular with people whom I sought to love by sharing the gospel with them. And I'm sure it's made you unpopular from time to time. But Peter didn't give them the backdrop of the gospel because he hated them or because he was trying to wreak vengeance or just remind them what a cruel lot they were in crucifying Jesus. He shared the backdrop of the gospel so that they could be saved, ladies and gentlemen. Because unless we come to grips with our need for Christ, we don't even know how to ask him for help. If I don't know that I'm in a pit and can't get out of it, I don't even know to cry out and ask for a bucket of water or for a rope or for someone to come down and get me. If I don't know what my problem is, I can't find the solution. And it's out of love that Christ and his messengers, including those ordained even today, communicate the backdrop of the gospel so that we know how to ask for what we need. Sometimes, you know, children don't even know what they need. They really don't know that they need an education. They kind of dread it. And you explain to them what happens to a person who's uneducated. And you, in your heart as a parent, you know desperately how much they need to be informed and educated and enlightened. And so it is with spiritual things. Sometimes we're just like blind little children. We don't know what we need. And the Lord Jesus and his messengers need to tell us. And that's exactly what Peter does. And look at what he tells them. There's not a flattering word in it. Nowhere in here do you find flattery. Flattery is saying positive things about people that are not true. And it's manipulative. And the purpose of it is not to help them nor to encourage them. The purpose of it is for you to gain favor in their eyes. That's the reason people flatter and manipulate. It's for ourselves. And there are plenty of people who call themselves messengers of Christ and are flattering people and not giving them the real backdrop of the gospel so that they know how to ask God for his mercy. Look what Peter does. If you'll examine the verses, you'll see that he first of all says in verse 13, you delivered over and denied Jesus in the presence of Pilate when Pilate had decided to release him. Let's just consider for a moment the trouble you're in. God has exalted this Jesus and is now blessing his people through this Jesus. And you turned him in when he was innocent. And then he goes on to say, not only that, but in verse 14, you denied the holy and righteous one, which is another turn of phrase for the Messiah. You denied the Messiah. And ladies and gentlemen, I've denied the Messiah. unlike some of you, I was brought up in a church. And I was taught the gospel regularly. I have absolutely no excuse. And for year after year after year, for a quarter of a century, I denied the gospel and denied the Messiah. And he was set before me regularly by preachers and teachers and very loving leaders in our church. And some of you would say, Pastor, I've done the same thing. In fact, if you understand yourself, every one of you would say the same thing. I've denied the Messiah in what I've believed, in what I've done, and in what I've said. Peter goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says that you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Instead of enjoying the company of Jesus and begging for his safety and begging for his company, you asked for Barabbas, who is a known wicked perpetrator of evil. You wanted him instead of Jesus. And how many times have we done that? Even after we got converted, we preferred the company of people who would do other irresponsible things to the company of Jesus Christ and the presence of the Spirit. And he says to this crowd, you've chosen wickedness over goodness. And here was a man who was perfect and who gave his life for you, and you turned your back on him, turned him in, and when you had a chance to get him released, you took a criminal instead. Peter doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and you killed the author of life. Ladies and gentlemen, when I think about what my sins have done and the people that I've hurt over the years through my own sin, it's enough to kill an elephant. But when I think about how my sin has brought dishonor to the one who created me and shed his blood to redeem me, it's enough to erase a universe. And Peter is simply saying to us, as a faithful preacher of the gospel, we've all got to understand, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, doesn't matter what your religious background is, we have all denied the gift that was given to us. Many people could say that about great people in the past. We just didn't know. We didn't know their heart, and we didn't know what their intentions were. But I have to say, with Mahalia Jackson, there are so many of us who would just say, we didn't know who you was. And we went on our own way. So Peter lays it down for us that the one whom God has exalted, we have rejected in many, many ways. Now, gloriously, we're not left there. And any gospel sermon never stops there, and Peter doesn't either. And you'll notice in verse 17, two beautiful words, and now. Or often in Paul's writings, for example, in Romans chapter 3, you find these beautiful words, but now. Yes, indeed, that's what we've earned for ourselves, is the wrath and disfavor of God for the denial of the Messiah. But now, let's take a look not at you and what you've done, but let's change our focus. Now let's look at him. And now let's look at him and see if there's any good news that can be discerned. And here's what Peter teaches us in his sermon from verses 17 through 26. That although we have rejected the very one whom God has exalted, the one whom we rejected is determined to bless those who turn back to him. Do you see this glorious news? Yes, we rejected him, and it seemed very final, and it was certainly very wicked and cruel. But the very one we rejected is determined to bless those who simply repent. Look how Peter puts it. He says, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. Now, that ignorance was self-imposed, and he shows that here. He says, you acted in ignorance and so did your rulers, but that doesn't excuse you, because look at verse 18. What God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer was fulfilled. In other words, you had it all in the Bible. And if you had been faithful in studying your Bible and eagerly expecting the redemptive work of God, you would have recognized the Messiah. But I understand it was in ignorance that you did this. Self-imposed ignorance. And ignorance is no excuse from the law. Certainly not the law of God. We're ignorant because we're immoral. Our ignorance is driven by our rebellion against God. We are ignorant because we want to be ignorant. But he says, I know you are ignorant. But now listen to me, he says, in verse 19. Repent and turn again. Why? Because in simple repentance, God has stored up massive blessings. Let's look at the blessings first. You'll notice in verse 19, first of all, he says, if you repent, your sins will be blotted out. He doesn't say, like we often say in human terms, that you'll have a chance to earn your way back. You know, there's a Hindu version, a Buddhist version of the prodigal son. And in the Buddhist version, the father gives the son a chance to come back on the family business and earn his way back into the father's favor. So over a number of years, the son can earn his way back into the inheritance of his father. But that's not Jesus' version, is it? Jesus' version is he immediately receives him back. And here, Peter doesn't say, repent and then do years of good works and penance and be obedient, and then your sins will be blotted out. No, he just says, in a moment, you repent and turn to Christ, and your sins are blotted out. What does that mean? It means completely expunged from your record. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if I commit fraud, and that goes on my federal record, I can serve my time in prison and eventually get out and be physically free, but I have a record. And it would be an act of irresponsibility for the legal authorities to expunge that from my record, because it's part of my past, and you need to know I have defrauded people, and you probably wouldn't hire me as bank president if I've defrauded somebody before. It's on my record. And that's the way that all human beings think, and many times rightfully so. But here's what Peter is saying. This is a new thing. This is the reason we call it good news. That before the judge of heaven itself, of all the universe, your record is completely expunged. Simply because you repented. Notice secondly, seasons of refreshment come to you. Have you ever known that? When you're burdened by the griefs and the sorrows and the problems of this world, and then by the power of the Holy Spirit, he lifts you up to set your eyes upon God and his goodness and his promises to you that he'll never leave you nor forsake you, and that he has wondrous things stored up for you in the new heavens and the new earth. And all of a sudden, you find a lilt to your walk, and you find radiance for your path, and you find purpose in your life. Have you ever had those seasons of refreshment? Here's what the apostle is saying, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, part of your legacy is to be refreshed by the Spirit of the living God. That's a gift from him. And notice thirdly, he says, not only that, but he will send the Christ appointed for you. He's coming again. And what's he going to do when he comes again? Ladies and gentlemen, everything that's been stolen from you by this life, your bodily health, your family members, the relationships you cherished, your financial security, everything that's been taken from you, what the apostle is saying is Jesus is coming back to restore that 100,000, a millionfold in the new heavens and the new earth. Look at the benefits of repentance. And therefore, we want to ask ourselves, what is repentance? And the apostle shows us in this lesson. First of all, he says it's a turning. You can see in verse 19, he says, repent and turn again. The words are simply repent and be converted. And that means a simple turning. So, yes, my sins nailed Jesus to the tree. Yes, I've been disobedient. I want to turn my back on that disobedience. So we turn away from it. We're not just sorry we did it, or sorry that we got caught, or embarrassed. We hate what we did. We turn our back on what we did. And not only that, notice that repentance then involves looking to Christ. In fact, you can't turn from that if you don't behold in Christ something infinitely more beautiful than what you were engaged in before. That's the very reason you turn. It's because you find him delightful. That's the reason that Peter goes on to say in verse 22 and 23, let me tell you who this person is, this Jesus. He's the prophet that was predicted by Moses. When Moses said to the people of God, God told me that he's going to send you a prophet like myself. And he'll put his word in his mouth, and he will faithfully give it to you. And Peter is saying, this is that man. This is the great prophet that Moses predicted, Put your faith in him as the prophet of God, the one who speaks the truth, revealing his word for our salvation. So we turn our back on wickedness, we turn our face to the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is prophet, priest, and king. But here especially, Peter shows that he's the anointed prophet. What does that mean? Well, you can see from the text here. He says in verse 23, "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." If he's our prophet, we must listen to him. How does anyone know that we're a church? Well, I suppose there's a nice sign out front. This building looks like a church. You kind of look like church people today. But how do people really know we're a church? Here's how they know. We're shaped and conformed into the very likeness of Christ, who has taught us how to live, how to think, and how to speak. We've been shaped by his teaching. We find ourselves in obedience to his teaching. That's how people can tell that we're a church. It's because we've been instructed and we've obeyed. So, ladies and gentlemen, when you receive Jesus Christ in repentance, you receive him as your ultimate teacher. You say, well, how do I know? He's not here anymore in the flesh, and I can't hear his voice. That's what this book is all about. This is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word incarnate. This is the Word written. This is the will of God for our salvation in this book. That's the reason we study it. That's the reason we obey it. And so it doesn't do any good for a person called by the name of Christ to say, well, you know, I don't even know what the Bible says about that. You must repent. Jesus Christ is your prophet. You must understand what the Bible does say about that. Nor does it do any good to say, well, I know the Bible says this, but you're already off on the wrong foot. No buts when it comes to Jesus Christ. It's, I know it's in the scriptures, and my intention and my resolve is to follow what the Bible teaches me about that subject. In every subject to which the Bible speaks, and every ethical problem that it addresses, we must find ourselves in conformity from the heart to everything the prophet Jesus says. That's what it means to receive Jesus Christ as Messiah, as prophet. Now notice also that we imitate him. Look at verse 25 and 26. He says, you're the sons of the prophets. You're the sons of the covenant. What does that mean? Here's what it means. From long ago, we were told that there would be a prophet who had come. And Joel in chapter 2 said, when the prophet comes, when the ultimate day comes, your sons and daughters will prophesy. So when the day of Messiah comes and ushers in the new age, the men and women in the church become prophets. Ah. You say, I never knew that I was a prophet. Well, that's the reason you never knew the meaning of your name. Here's your name, Christian, which means little anointed one. So you have the anointing of a prophet. You say, well, my goodness, didn't know I had that. I'm glad to inform you today. And what we're told even at the end of the book in Revelation is that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the little prophets are prophesying about the big prophet, Jesus Christ. We're the ones who take the word out. And as a matter of fact, this is precisely how Jesus Christ continues to execute the office of a prophet in his exaltation. By his Spirit, he has poured it out upon the church and made prophets of everyone, so that he is exercising his ministry of teaching and preaching through the members of his church. This is the way he's doing it. What a glorious reality. When you come to Jesus Christ, not only are your sins forgiven, a refreshment comes to you by the Holy Spirit. You're given the promise of restoration of all things. You are now put into the very ministry of Jesus Christ to bless the nations of the world. That's what he says here. You are to bless the nations. So with the blessing that we've received from prophet Jesus, we now bless all the nations of the world. That's what it means to be truly repentant, truly converted. And so, ladies and gentlemen, what we have is an amazing gift, an amazing good news. And you'll see at the very last verse how it all happens. If you thought for a moment that you were repenting on your own or trusting on your own or that you could make that decision by yourself, please think again. Look at verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you, how? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. Do you see the joy of this? He not only calls you to repent and makes the promises of his blessings and promises to use you in repentance, he actually says to you, I'm going to do it for you. So what do? You ask him to come in and rekindle the gift of repentance, or to give you the gift of repentance for the first time in your life. That's what the Advent is all about. God comes to us. It's not our primarily coming to him. It's primarily his coming to us. And he says to you right now in your life, no matter what the circumstances are, I'm coming to you. Ask me, and I will grant. He says, if a wicked father knows how to give good gifts to his children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to anyone who asks him? Just ask him. And he's there to bless you now and forever. Amen. Father, hear us now as we celebrate in song the very advent and comfort that we receive from you and the gift of repentance that you provide for us, that we may enjoy the fullness of our salvation. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.